reading from 1 Peter. Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey. When God waited patiently in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were saved from water. In baptism, which this prefigure now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. The word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Christ also suffered for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. This is the Apostle Peter sort of articulating sort of the heart of the gospel. And he's speaking the language of substitution. The once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. He's talking about Christ's suffering, which is sort of appropriate for Lent. This is also a verse that's sort of appropriate for Twitter. You know, it's kind of one of those, don't Twitter this verse. The substitution that's at the heart of the Christian message is something to grapple with, and not just in Lent. And to do so, I believe you have to reflect on what this word righteousness means. Righteousness is a religious word, but it's not a religious concept, at least not exclusively. It means to sort of act in accord with divine or moral law, to be free from guilt, to be morally right or justifiable. I think in layman's terms, righteousness is simply whatever it is you're hanging your value on right now. And some would say that the human obsession with righteousness is more transparent than it ever has been before. That we live our lives in public in a connected way, that we haven't, sort of, at least not to this extent, in human history. People parade their righteousness in all sorts of ways. Now, what am I talking about? New York Times published an article a couple weeks ago called Don't Tell Me, I Don't Want to Know. And it was about the flood of information we get about our relatives, about our loved ones, about our sort of acquaintances, about our close friends through social media and through Facebook. And you've probably had one of those too much information moments. You know, block that person or hide, whatever the terminology is. But people online, this is a epidemic. The article reads, a study published last month in the Journal of Cyberpsychology, Behavior, and Social Networking, get your subscription now, found that the more time people spent on Facebook, the happier they perceived their friends to be, and the sadder they felt as a consequence. One author is quoted as saying, I had to go on a vacation photo diet. I had this bizarre voyeuristic habit of scrolling through people's travel photos online and then feeling like, why haven't I walked the Great Wall of China? And guilt, I should be taking my son to Spain. When the truth is, I don't even like to travel, and long walks freak me out. But life lived is a permanent high school reunion. That's what we're talking about here. Righteousness. There's other types of righteousness beyond the vacation photo news feed righteousness. There's social righteousness. Maybe you've met someone that you consider to be a social climber. Maybe you've been guilty of that yourself. I hear that it happens in Charlottesville. Uncomfortable laughter. There's financial righteousness, and that probably is obvious. physical righteousness, to make yourself into a specimen that people would consider to be admirable or perfect. There's athletic righteousness. There was a great article or headline in The Onion after the Super Bowl that read, "Eli Manning asks Dad if he can stop playing football now." Once you've reached the peak, and you know they're playing on the fact that maybe Archie Manning kind of forces his kids to do this. I don't know if that's true, but it is funny. And of course, this is a deeply economic and slightly dehumanizing way of looking at the world, and of course, of looking at yourself. There's such a thing as relational righteousness. Maybe you're in a relationship where the other person is always seems to be right, and you always seem to be wrong. Why am I always apologizing, and you never apologize? There's the old adage of therapists that say, you can either be right or be in a relationship. You can't be both. It's true. And, of course, there's nothing worse than moral or religious righteousness. This is what happens, and it's a peculiar tendency in American Christianity at the moment, when our faith becomes more about the Christian than about the Christ, more about the subject than the object of faith. Reinhold Niebuhr put it this way, the great Protestant theologian. He said, "There is no deeper pathos in the spiritual life of man than the cruelty of righteous people. And if any one idea dominates the teachings of Jesus, it is his opposition to the self-righteousness of the righteous." And it's true. His harshest words were always aimed at people who were parading their righteousness around. Now, Lent can be a beautiful, important time of self-sacrifice and a kind of a renewed reflection on what the death of Christ, his suffering, meant. But of course, it can also be the Christian version, the thinly disguised sort of religious version of New Year's resolutions. Self-improvement masked as self-denial. I've always thought that if you really wanted to identify with Christ's sufferings, you would do something during those 40 days that would have no benefit to you whatsoever. In fact, that they would have, you would be a net loss. I mean, like, don't brush your teeth for 40 days. Default on a credit card. Gained 20 pounds. You really want to suffer? Because that will make you, you will suffer. Why are we so attached to this mode of operation, to this understanding of righteousness? Well, the poet Czesław Miłosz gives us a clue in his poem, "A Many-Tiered Man." He wrote, "Here walks a many-tiered man on his upper floors, a morning crispness, and underneath dark chambers which are frightening to enter." What does that man do? He is frightened of a verdict, now, for instance, or after his death. Fear of a verdict. Righteousness is the mode of control, the crispness that we present to the world. Righteousness is our flimsy defense against the various judgments that are wielded against us. Maybe the world has been a verdict, or your career feels like a verdict, or you yourself are constantly you're trapped in patterns of self-reproach and self-recrimination. You're deeply self-conscious in social situations. Fear of a verdict. We fear the verdict of others. We fear the verdict of ourselves. And ultimately, and I believe this universally, might be subconsciously, but we fear the verdict of God, of a just and holy God. Because if you have any self-awareness, you know that St. Augustine's phrase, his catchphrase, if you will, "Fallor ergo sum," I err, therefore I am. To err is human. You know that that's true of you. And Peter, when he's saying once for all, he's referring to that one person was righteous. All are unrighteous. That's the biblical anthropology. You're unrighteous. You have plenty of dark chambers in your life which are frightening to enter. And if you don't think so, just ask your boyfriend. That was kind of dark. But, we caught a beautiful glimpse of this past week on television, and this might not be the crowd for this reference, but I'm just going to go with it. Downton Abbey is a period drama that's been on PBS for the last 2 years, and it is actually very soapy and kind of silly a lot of times, but it's also touching and beautiful, and it's won a bunch of Emmys, and, you know, I think it inspired a great, you know, revival in roaring 20s British garb, right? Women, you're going to be wearing your ankle-length dresses soon. But Downton Abbey is about a beautiful manor in England called Downton Abbey. It's sort of before, during, and after the First World War, and it's classically English in that it involves the life of the aristocrats who live upstairs, and the servants and the help who live downstairs. And in each world, there's drama, and there's comings and goings, and there's touching moments, and there's trials, and there's, you know, salaciousness. But I want to focus, there's two characters who are both servants, where we saw this idea of righteousness somehow being borne out. They're William and Daisy. William and Daisy are both servants, and they're portrayed as rather simple-minded people, not a lot of education. Daisy, in particular, is kind of a klutz, always sort of getting on people's nerves, but you're rooting for her. She's endearing. And William is in love with Daisy. Daisy doesn't quite know what to make of this, and she, you know, it's a classic sort of, he likes me more than I like him. But the First World War is on, and he asks her to marry him, knowing that he might die, might very well die. And she feels that it's her national duty to marry him and not to sort of let down his spirits right there before he goes to the front. And ladies, I hope that when the time comes, you don't feel it's your national duty to marry someone. But that was the First World War. I digress. She pushes him away and he dies. And she feels terribly conflicted about leading him on and marrying this man that she did not love in the way that he loved her. In other words, she is completely bound up. Her understanding of love is bound up in an idea of deserving and what I would call emotional righteousness, that you have to love the other person as much as they love you in order for anything to work. And if you've ever been in a relationship, you know that there's almost no times ever where you both feel exactly the same amount of affection for the other person. I hope that's true for your relationship, because it's true for mine, but I've heard that sometimes, you know, there's, you know, you get my name. But she feels terrible, and she stiff-arms William's father, who wants to have a relationship with her after William dies, because he loved William. But she can't accept his kindness, and she's constantly running circles around him, avoiding him. You know, she's washing her hair whenever he comes to call. I don't know if they wash their hair then, but, she's brushing it a lot. But she can't. Eventually, she has to accept an invitation to tea, and she goes over to William's father's house, and it's this very humble setting, and he's giving her tea. And this is what she says. She says, "You shouldn't have gone to all this trouble. Not for me. I don't deserve it. Not when I was only married to William for a few hours." William's father responds, "You may not know this, Daisy, but William had 3 brothers and a sister, all dead at birth or not long after. I think that's one reason why William married you, so that I wouldn't be alone. Without you, I'd have no one to pray for. I think William knew that. So will you be my daughter? Let me take you into my heart, make you special. You'll have parents of your own, of course." "I haven't got any parents, not like that. I've never been special to anyone. Except William." "That's right. I was only ever special to William. Never thought of it like that before." "Well, now you're special to me." Daisy catches a glimpse, finally, of how she is perceived. She is totally caught up in how she is perceiving, how she is feeling. The scales drop from her eyes when she hears these words of William's father. And she realizes that what she thought was going on and what was actually going on were maybe 2 different things. that he is not relating to her on the basis of her emotional righteousness. He is relating to her on the basis of his son's righteousness, on the basis of his son's feelings, the basis of his son's love. And on those grounds, he wants to adopt her. He asks to adopt her. Now, that is an uncanny allegory for the Christian life. Because that's how it is with God. He does not relate to you or me according to what we bring to the table, but according to what his son brought to the table. Are you with me? That's a fictional instance. But this week we also got to see a real life one. Maybe you got to see the funeral of Whitney Houston. Whitney Houston, of course, the great singer from the 80s and 90s, who died, and she had struggled with narcotic addiction for a number of years, and it's been kind of a slow fade the last few years, marked by an embarrassing attempt at a comeback. But it was still a shock when she died. And Tyler Perry, the director and writer, got up to give her a eulogy for her, and I think it captured this, what I'm trying to say in this sermon, perfectly. This is what he said. He said, "I remember sitting with Whitney in a restaurant in Atlanta, just the two of us. She told me about her life, and I was very surprised at how candid and open and revealing she was talking to me. She would talk about some of the things she had went through, some things that had made her sad, some things that were tough. As I would see her talk about this, I noticed a heaviness come upon her. Now, I'm the type of person that when I see this with anyone, I want to say something encouraging. But before I could get the words out, she would say, 'But the Lord, dot, dot, dot.' Then the conversation went on, and she would go back into sadness. And just when I'm about to step in, she would say, 'But my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his amazing grace.' It was at that moment that I knew I would do all I could to stand with her. When I think about Whitney, there's a scripture that keeps burning in my heart. What the Apostle Paul says in Romans, 'I am persuaded that nothing shall separate me from the love of God.' Paul was describing Whitney's life so perfectly. He said neither height, no matter how far she went to the stratosphere, and it may have been a while here, folks, but when the Bodyguard soundtrack came out, it was like 8 singles, okay? It had the most weeks at number one. Basically, I think Adele just broke the record, right? Adele, who's won every single award, and I'm sure you could sing her songs. Whitney was that big. She had fulfilled all righteousness in terms of commercial, artistic appeal in America and abroad. He said, neither height nor depth, no matter how much struggle, no matter how many repeat offenses and pathetic reality television shows and disappointments, no matter how much struggle, it wasn't enough to separate her from the love of God. And if there was a grace that carried her all the way through, it was the same grace that carried her home." Tyler ended, he said, "I want to close with something else the Apostle Paul said that just fascinates me. He said that if God is for you, who can be against you? So say whatever you want. God was for her, and she is resting, singing with the angels." Oh. Whoa. I want that at my funeral. I gotta be honest. You know? And you know what? You could sing, "I Will Always Love You. I'll forgive you." Perhaps it's not a coincidence that Whitney was so attracted to these overblown, unconditional love anthems. Maybe there was something about her that not only understood that love, but was yearning for it. But I don't know about Whitney Houston personally. I didn't know her. I don't know what's in her heart. But I do know about Whitney Houston types. And God loves Whitney Houston types as much as he loves anyone. People hated this about Jesus 2,000 years ago. They would say he sups with sinners and tax collectors. Christ refused to relate to people on the basis of their righteousness. He related to them on the basis of his righteousness. And he suffered their obsession with righteousness. He suffered it to death on a cross. He suffered it to bring people to God. Now today we might be inclined to think that that's a bit much. You're going a little far. You're exonerating a drug addict. But indeed, this is what the Book of Common Prayer calls the peace which passeth all understanding. And the message of God's grace is something that you will not feel good about until you do find yourself one day on the other side of the coin. You might even hate it because it's not fair. Unless, of course, you are a Whitney Houston. Are you? I suspect you might be. I know that I certainly am. So this Lent, and every season, perhaps the message of the grace of God might allow us for a moment to let our facades of righteousness crumble so that they might leave transparent human beings where there were once unapproachable, single-tiered men and women. Because the freedom of this substitution gives you and me permission to confront and confess our pain, to look our self-defeating and regressive addictive tendencies in the eye for once, knowing that we don't go into those dark crevices alone. We know that the judgment of God, the verdict, has fallen on the righteous once and for all, for you and for me.